Why Christianity is the Only True Religion. We're going to continue to talk about this tonight. And last time we looked at basically all of the other major world religions and saw that for one reason or another, all of them are false, cannot be true. The majority of them because they are polytheistic and believe that there's a multitude of gods, which is just not possible as we looked at last time. We understand God to be a supreme being who's eternal and infinite and an all-powerful. You can't have two or more beings like that in the universe, hence why we call God the Almighty. So what I want to do tonight is to look at why Christianity then has the characteristics which in the evidence that shows that it is the truth. So we've eliminated the other ones which are not possible, and now I want to look at the evidence for Christianity, why it is the true religion, and really looking at these, at the evidence that I'm going to point out tonight and next week, if you apply these same things to these other religions, you'll see these are more reasons why the other religions are not true. So the first thing, the first characteristic and evidence that Christianity would have showing that its veracity and its truth is that it has a reasonable explanation of how we got here. Other religions don't have any explanation of how we got here, and there are some like that, or some of them have very fanciful, crazy explanations like Scientology or something. You know, that's one religion that I didn't cover, but I guess I don't think we need to refute that one to show why it's not the true religion. It's so absurd that it doesn't even bear any, or it doesn't even. It doesn't even merit any of our time, I guess I would say. So the Bible affirms that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he created all life on earth in Genesis 1 and 2. They give this detailed account of the creation, and that account of the creation matches what we see every day. We see animals producing after their kind, just like the Bible says. We see plants producing after their kind. We don't see dogs breeding and cats being birthed or something like that. We don't see spontaneous generation anywhere ever in the creation. Atheists hate when you start talking about spontaneous generation because that's been disproven years ago, and there's no evidence for it. And it's as if they think you're saying instantaneous generation or something. When I say spontaneous generation, if you look up the definition in the Oxford English Dictionary, it's basically life arising from inorganic matter that's not already living. Well, that's exactly what science says happened. They say that life on this planet arose, the most basic form of life would be the single cell, that life arose from inorganic stuff, amino acids forming into proteins and proteins forming eventually into cells. And that's about as stupid as to believe that you could go to an auto parts store and buy all the parts you need for a Buick and toss them into a swimming pool and turn the jets on and start, you know, stirring up the water in there for a couple of billion years, and eventually out pops a Buick. Just because all the parts are there doesn't mean, I mean, they have to be purposefully arranged to have something that would have that would exhibit the characteristics of design. And that's exactly what a cell has. It's purposefully arranged parts. It's a highly complex machine. So anyway, that's exactly what science, or what, that's not what science teaches, but what pseudoscience teaches, is that there was spontaneous generation of life on this planet. The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches that God created. Yeah, he took elements in the dirt and he created people from them, but that's an intelligent agent creating something. Just like human beings are intelligent agents, and we dig up things in the dirt and we produce things. Everything that you see, you realize, came from the dirt, right? If you think about that, go to a city, look at all the skyscrapers, look at all the cars, look at the trains, look at all the mobile devices, all the computers. Every bit of that came from the dirt. Somebody dug up dirt and refined it and made all this stuff. It's kind of a fascinating thing to think about. So yeah, I mean, it's not a stretch to think if somebody with infinite wisdom and knowledge could take the dirt and produce a person, or produce a cow or a chicken or a dog. Yeah, you could do it if you had infinite intelligence. But to say that no intelligence caused this to happen somehow by random chance and process over large amounts of time is foolishness. So the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches creation. The Bible also doesn't teach absurd theories of the origin of origins, such as the eternality of matter or spontaneous generation or evolution. None of these things are taught by the Bible. The Bible affirms the laws of the first and second law of thermodynamics, and that's we'll look at that in a little bit later as one of the other proofs that the Bible is true. I said last time that matter by definition is not eternal, and somebody has taken issue with that, but if you understand that matter is contingent, it's not necessary. In philosophy, there's two different types of beings, I guess two, I don't know, maybe there's more, but there's a minimum of two, either necessary beings or contingent beings. Necessary beings are not created. They are I don't know if you say responsible for their own existence, but they derive their existence from nothing else. They have everything in themselves for their own existence. So God is a necessary being. God doesn't derive his being from anything else. He's not contingent upon anything else. All matter is contingent upon something else. So if something is contingent, it doesn't need to exist. It doesn't have to exist. And if you give it enough time, if you give it an eternity, everything that doesn't need to exist will eventually not exist. Only something that needs to exist, that's a necessary being, will continue to exist. So that's what I was saying whenever I said that matter, by definition, is not eternal. And it's finite. Eternal is something that eternal is not finite. Matter's finite. You can measure it, right? It's not limitless or anything like that. It's changeable and so on. It's composed of parts. And that's all I'll say about that for now, because I'm not a philosopher, but I do know that matter's not eternal. So, the second reason that Christianity has characteristics to show that it's true is that it has an ancient and historically verifiable origin. Last time we were talking about Christianity being old, and that would be a weak proof that it's true. And we said it's 2,000 years old. That's not really true. It's not 2,000 years old. It's 6,000 years old. Because Christianity is the progression of God's religion from the very beginning. God started out his religion with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, and then eventually Abel died, and it was continued on with Seth, and so on. But anyway, Christianity started off there and then went through Noah. God destroyed all the earth in a flood. Then he goes to Abraham and he establishes a patriarchal religion. And then the religion of Abraham eventually gets, there's a promise made of the Messiah, but there's a break there from the promise made to the Messiah. God puts in the Mosaic Law, how men related to him for about 1,500 years there. And then the promise to Abraham and his seed then takes effect when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and Jesus Christ comes and he reforms the law of Moses. And so we see that Christianity was not some new thing 2,000 years ago. It was a reformation of God's previous religion, of the Mosaic Old Testament religion. That's one.
Pastor, I think you said he reforms the law of Moses. He fulfills the law of Moses and reforms
Yes.
the worship.
Yes, that's
Yes.
right. Yes. He fulfilled the law of Moses, abolished it, and then reformed the method of worship of God. Yes, that's right. That's one reason why, and I didn't mention this last time, but that would be one reason why Islam is not a true religion. Because Islam just popped up out of nowhere, out of Muhammad's head, some of imagination of his head, in the 7th century. There was no prophecy of Islam in the Bible like there was of Christianity. I'm going to show you these things here in just a second. But there was prophecy of the Christian religion, of the Reformation of the church happening. Prophecy of the kingdom of God that would be set up on earth and so on, and we'll look at that in just a second. You don't have any such thing with Islam. It was just dreamt up by some guy, and then he goes and tries to retroactively fit it into what had gone on before it. Same with Mormonism. Mormonism just pops up out of nowhere in the 18th century. Jehovah's Witnessism, all these Christian cults, pseudo-Christian cults out there, they don't have a historic origin. They just pop up out of nowhere. Protestant Christianity, for that matter.
That's right.
popped up out of nowhere. The Protestant Reformation, it came out of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is not a true church. So when you trace your religion back, if it doesn't go back to God's true religion, it can't be a true religion. Let's look at Hebrews 9 and verse 10, just to show you that Christianity is the reformation of the old religion, of the old Mosaic religion of God. The Law of Moses was put away, done away, abolished, and a New Testament was written, which gives us new ordinances and commandments and preserves some of the old ones and incorporates the old ones into the New Testament. But we have a new method of worship now. In Hebrews 9 and verse 10, is Paul here is talking about the Law of Moses, and he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's not talking about the 16th century with Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin. This is talking about what Jesus Christ did when Jesus Christ reformed the religion of God. Now, the reformation of the Mosaic religion was not man-made. It had been prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. And I'll just give you a couple here. Look back in the book of Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. We've been over this lots of times. Here, there was a king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He had this dream where he saw this image. The image was made out of gold and silver and brass and iron. The different parts of his body going from head to toe were made out of those four different types of material. And those four sections of those four different types of metals were indicative of four empires, successive empires that would come. And the first empire was the gold empire, that was Babylon. God says that thou art this head of gold, speaking to the king of Babylon. And then after that would come the next kingdom, was the Medes and the Persians. After that would be the Greeks, and then after that would be the Romans. And the Lord says here in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in the days of the Roman Empire, God would build a kingdom. He would make a kingdom. It would not be left to other people. It would break in pieces. It would subdue all the kingdoms of the earth. It would break those kingdoms in pieces, and it would stand forever. And then along comes Jesus and John the Baptist in the first century, in the days of the Caesars, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. So it indeed came like it would, like it was prophesied to come. And we see that kingdom is the local church on this earth. And I'm not going to prove this tonight, but we've done this in the millennialism study and other studies before. And we see that the kingdom of God is entered into by baptism. The publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God, or the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized. And we see that the church is entered into by baptism. We put those things together. We see that the kingdom of God, this prophesied kingdom, is the church of the New Testament. The church was prophesied. Jesus also said that I appoint unto you a kingdom. He said to his apostles that ye may eat and drink with me in my kingdom at my table and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The place where we eat and drink with Christ at his table in his kingdom is in the church. It's called the Lord's table. So anyway, we see there that the church is the kingdom, and this was prophesied. It was also prophesied that this church would be given to the Gentiles. Look in Romans 15 and verse 20, or 15 and verse 12. Romans 15 and verse 12. Back in the days of the law of Moses, God only dealt with Israel. It says that he giveth his law to Israel, his testimonies to Jacob. He hath not dealt with any other, hath not done so with any other nation, in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. But there's a change that comes about. Whenever Christ comes and he preaches the gospel, he dies for the sins of all of his people, resurrects from the dead, and then he sends out his ministers and says, go into Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was said in prophecy that Jesus Christ would be given the heathen, that is the nations, for an inheritance. So it was prophesied that the gospel would go out to all nations, and that God's house would be called of all nations a house of prayer. And just one such prophecy is in Romans 15 and verse 12. It says, "And again Isaiah saith," that's Isaiah, "there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He would reign over the Gentiles, he'd be given the heathen for his inheritance, and the Gentiles would put their trust in him. Now, the Mosaic religion was a temporary form of religion between the patriarchal times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the times when Jesus Christ came. And we have a verse here that will show us that in Galatians 3, verse 19. Some people, other so-called Christians out there, think that the church is this parenthesis in human history. The Jews rejected the kingdom, and so God made a church, plan B, for a couple of thousand years. The Bible actually teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that the law of Moses was the parenthesis in time. God had his religion through Abraham. He put the law of Moses in for a time because of transgression, and then he got back to the original program. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The seed that would come, that the promise was made to, was Jesus Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions until Christ would come. And when Christ came, he fulfilled the law and abolished the law and reformed God's religion. So that law was just, it was a section of time when men worshiped God according to certain precepts and commandments. God had different precepts and commandments under the patriarchal system, and now he has different precepts and commandments under the New Testament church. Now, contrary to what skeptics will say, there is archaeological evidence has verified many of the biblical accounts from the Exodus of Israel from Egypt to the conquest of the land of Canaan the whole way down to the first century. Now, they'll say, and I'm sure if anybody listens to this sermon online, I'll get a bunch of crap from atheists saying, oh, there's no evidence for the Exodus. You ought to go check out a documentary called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. It's relatively new. You guys should watch it too if you haven't seen it. And the problem is, when they did the archaeological digs in Egypt to try to find evidence of Israel living there and leaving there, they didn't find anything. The problem was they were looking in the wrong spot. They were looking in the wrong time period. As you go deeper in time, you go deeper in the earth, because as civilizations sand blows around or whatever, and it covers up civilizations, and then people built new civilizations, and they get built on top of each other. So the further down in the earth you go, the farther down in time you go. And they thought, for whatever reason, because of secular dating of the Egyptian kingdoms, they thought that the Israelites were there in the, I think it was the Middle Kingdom, and they were actually there in the Old Kingdom or something. I forget exactly all the details. You could watch that documentary. But basically, if you take the Bible's dating method, because the Bible has a complete chronology the whole way from creation up until the first century, and it's complete and entire, and there have been books written detailing it all, like The Wonders of Bible Chronology by Philip Morrow and Anstey, I think it was his name. He was another Bible chronologer. Anyway, if you take the Bible's chronology, you'll see that Israel was in Egypt and I don't remember the exact dates now. I didn't have it written down. But anyway, if you go back and you actually look in those dates and they dig down further, what they found was they found evidence of the civilization in Goshen, where a large group of people were living in this place in Goshen, which is where the Bible says they lived. And then they find evidence that this civilization there was not destroyed, it didn't look like. They weren't overrun and burned down or anything. It just appears that it was just abandoned and left. And they say that they have evidence that it started out as a real small little town, and then it grew into a bigger place. Jacob and his 70 people came up there, came down from Canaan and lived in Egypt, and then they grew into a great people, and eventually God took them out. And so they have archaeological evidence, and it's interesting. They found these tombs. They found 12 tombs over there, and the one tomb was a very large tomb, and inside they find the remnants of a guy there with a coat having these different colors on it, like the coat of many colors. I mean, it was just very interesting stuff. And so they found all kinds of evidence of the Bible, what the Bible says about Israel in Egypt. So before anybody leaves an asinine comment, go watch the documentary. I'm sure people would jump right on that. But anyway, then they also found evidence of Jericho. The walls of Jericho came crashing down, and they find that here's the remains of the city, and the walls had actually fallen down flat, just like the Bible said. There's one place where the wall hadn't fallen down. We read in the Bible that Rahab, the harlot, lived in the wall, like her house was right up on the wall. Remember that? And she was not destroyed. I mean, just all kinds of really neat stuff, anyway. So there's archaeological evidence of all this stuff in the Bible. Not true for other religions, especially like Mormonism is an easy one to pick on. Mormonism has these fanciful stories of the Native American Indians that came from these Jews that came over supposedly back in the at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And there's no evidence whatsoever for any of that here. No, the archaeological evidence does not support the Book of Mormon. But the Bible is proven verified over and over again. There's so many examples of that. But of course, none are so blind as they that will not see. And if you don't want to believe it, well, you're not going to believe it. It doesn't matter. I show you as much proof as is necessary, and you're not going to believe it anyway. Yes. I would think so. I mean, Egypt was not, I don't think, was the desert that it is today. It was said to be the land of milk and honey. But yeah, I think once you got away from the Nile, there was probably some sand back there.
Well, because how would they rebuild over Egypt? Wait, was it for did it was Egypt and then came Israel, or was it the other way? Israel then Egypt?
Well, Egypt was around first, and then Israel came down into Egypt when there was a drought in the land. There was a drought throughout a lot of the world. So Israel came down to Egypt because Joseph had been taken to Egypt, had been sold as a slave into Egypt, and then Joseph ended up becoming the second in command, and he saved up all the corn during the good years, and then, well, they had
I read
enough.
about that in
Yep,
Genesis.
that's right. And then that's why Israel came down into Egypt, because there was corn there. And because Joseph was in tight with the Pharaoh, they were able to stay, and they lived in the land of Goshen, and then they eventually ended up reproducing themselves to become a great nation there in Egypt. So what happened was, once they would have left, then and their civilization once they left their civilization, then eventually, without somebody to maintain a place, eventually it will just end up being covered up with dirt, eventually with erosion and that type of thing. And so yeah, it would got covered up, and then other things built on top of it. Well, they left because the Lord, they were under oppression under the Egyptians, and they cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh. So the Lord took them out, and remember when he parted the Red Sea? That's whenever they left Egypt. Okay, so before God called Abraham, the Bible records that in the days of Noah, God flooded the earth. Well, we have lots of archaeological evidence for that, if you want to say. There are billions and billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the face of the earth, to take a phrase from Ken Ham. We find rock layers all over the earth, uniformly, pretty much, all around. And we find fossils in these rock layers. We find fossilized fish on mountaintops, and all kinds of things that would say that there was a global flood. And of course, none are so blind that will not see. If you don't want to see it, well, you won't see it. I mean, you can just close your eyes to plain evidence. How do you think all those fossils got there? I mean, why would you have a fossil record across the whole earth? Fossils only form in catastrophic events. this idea where you read in your silly little high school textbooks that an animal's walking around and one day he just dies and flops over, and then over the next course of 5 million years he gets covered up with dirt and eventually turns into a fossil is ridiculous. That's not how fossils are formed. When an animal dies, he doesn't lay there for 1 million years before his body decomposes and gets covered up with dirt. Something else eats him within about the next 10 minutes. It's absurd. The only way that fossils happen, or whatever, if there's landslides or something like that, and an animal gets crushed under a lot of weight and pressure without oxygen there to decompose its body, and gets smashed, and eventually that, given enough time, then his body will end up decomposing into the rock, and it'll make a fossil, is a simple explanation. So you have to have some type of catastrophic event to cause a fossil. Well, there's fossils all over the Earth, so that means there was a worldwide catastrophic event, and that is the global flood. It's called li and the explanation for all the rock layers is a thing called liquefaction. Liquefaction is if you one way you can do it, an experiment that you can do, if you take people have done it where they had, I think they had two buckets full of sediment and dirt, and they were kind of like on a seesaw thing. And they had water between the two of them, and they would seesaw them, and the water would go back and forth between the buckets, like it would simulate waves going over the earth. And every time a wave goes over the earth, it will eventually align the particles based on particle weight and density, and you end up with layers in there eventually. It works if you think about it. If you just drop dirt into water and let it float to the bottom, not float to the bottom, sink to the bottom. The heavier particles, more dense particles, will sink faster, and the more dense ones will be on the bottom, and then the layers will naturally form. Well, the same thing is true if you have water going up through Earth, or if you have Earth going down through water, the same thing will happen. So if you have water covering the Earth, waves going over it, and it was for about a year or so. Anyway, and you continually have water going up and down through the ground. It's going to form these rock layers. And that's why you see these rock layers all over the earth. So you have evidence for the global flood. It fits what the Bible says. Now, before the flood, the Bible gives records of generations of men going the whole way back to Abel, which was Adam and Eve's son, who by faith worshiped God in the way that God had prescribed. We're told in Hebrews 11, in verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So I basically just went backwards, starting with Christianity, going back through time, through the law of Moses, through Abraham, through Noah, back the whole way to Abel. God's religion started out with Abel, or with Adam and Eve, and has morphed into different manifestations of it until we get to Christianity. All right, the third reason, third characteristic that shows that Christianity is true is that it is scientific and historically accurate. Remember, one of the fundamental premise in this study was that for a religion to be true, it has to conform to fact and reality. Now, these knuckleheads online will say that Christianity doesn't do so. And they say there's no evidence for the Exodus. I just shot that one down. There's no evidence for the flood. Just shot that one down. So anyway, it does conform to fact and reality. And just because you don't believe it doesn't mean that it doesn't. And just because there was miracles or something in the past doesn't mean it doesn't conform to fact and reality. There's nothing that says that a miracle isn't reality. A miracle can happen. God can step into time and he can manipulate things and override laws of nature. There's nothing that is not conforming to reality in that. Whether you believe it or not, that's on you. You don't want to believe it, don't believe it. I don't care. But it's not self-contradictory or something like that. It doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. So the Bible, which is the Word of God, is scientifically accurate in areas that writers could only have known about at the time by divine revelation, such as the earth being a circle. So you have things in the Bible. This is the first one we're going to look at. Turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 22. things in the Bible that the writers could not possibly have known about back then. There's no way for them to have known the earth was a circle. People will say, well, it's not a circle, it's a globe. Well, if you look at a globe, if you look at it from outer space, what's it look like? A circle. If you look at it from any angle, what's it look like? A circle. If you circumnavigated the earth, what shape would you have just made? A circle. No matter how you go, take an airplane around any way around the earth you want. So the earth is a circle. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. We'll talk about the rest of that verse in a little bit there with an expanding universe. But it says that God sits upon the circle of the earth. How would these people, how would Isaiah have known 3,000 years ago that the earth was a circle? There's no possible way he could have known that. Nobody had circumnavigated the globe at that point. Nobody had been to outer space to look at the earth. And as far as I know, most of the early peoples, I don't know this for a fact, but I've heard that they did not believe the earth was a circle at all. It was riding on the back of a turtle or something like that, or all these crazy myths. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But the fact is, they would not have known that the earth was a circle without divine revelation. Now, the second thing is that the Bible says the earth is suspended upon nothing. It hangs upon nothing. This is definitely something that they could not have known. Look at Isaiah, not Isaiah, look at Job 26 and verse 7. Job 26 and verse 7. It says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, it hangeth the earth upon nothing. How can you hang the earth, or how can you hang anything upon nothing? But that's exactly what the earth is. It is hung upon nothing. You get in outer space and you look, and the earth's just sitting there, suspended up upon nothing. It's just there. How could Job have possibly known that? Divine revelation. This was not what the early people thought, to my knowledge. They didn't think that the earth was suspended upon nothing. That just wouldn't seem possible. How can the earth be, you know, hanging on nothing? But that's what it is. The Bible also gives the water cycle in fairly great detail. Look in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. And tell me how Solomon could have known this when, to my knowledge, this was definitely not known 3,000 years ago. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7 says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. In one verse, he explains the water cycle. That's pretty impressive. He says the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. Because if you think about it, if you're a person 3,000 years ago, and you see all these rivers, the Mississippi River, dumping out millions of gallons of water every day into the sea, and yet the sea levels don't rise until man started emitting large amounts of carbon into the atmosphere. I'm just kidding. It's a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, global warming, climate change, garbage. But anyway, the seas don't seem to rise. How can we be putting millions and billions of gallons into the seas every single day and the seas just remain the same? Well, it's because the earth was a flat puck and the oceans just run over the edge of it whenever it gets full, right? That's what these people believe in a flat earth belief, I guess. But anyway, how could this be? And then look what he says. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Where do the rivers come from? The clouds. The clouds rain down water on the earth, and this is where the rivers come from, the water running off the earth. And it says, from whence the rivers come, from the clouds, thither they return again. The river water returns to the clouds again. It evaporates. It condenses into clouds. When it gets heavy enough, it rains down on the earth. It runs down to the ocean. It evaporates up. Do you think they knew this 3,000 years ago? Of course they didn't know this. They didn't know that. How did Solomon know? He knew it by divine revelation. I think this kind of stuff's neat. Of course, scoffers are going to scoff at it. You know what? I don't care. I don't care if they scoff at it. I don't care if you believe it. You don't believe it? You'll believe it someday. Someday, talk to God about it when you're burning in hell. Tell him how you didn't like his Bible. The Bible affirms the laws of science. It affirms the first law of thermodynamics, which says that matter is neither created nor destroyed. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3. I lose patience with atheists, if you haven't been able to tell. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things that you see are not made of things that you see. Matter is not created or destroyed. God creates matter originally, and then the matter that's here, it's going to be here. The things that we see do not come from other things that we see. The second law of thermodynamics is also affirmed in the Bible. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, which states, as I talked about last time, that things are in a continual state of decay. And everything is heading to a state of pure potential and no kinetic energy. Everything is going from a state of motion to a state of being stopped. And if you look in Psalm 102, 25 through 26, the Bible affirms this. The Bible says that the earth is waxing old. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Says, of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So the heavens, the earth, are waxing old. Things are getting older. Things are decaying. Things are slowing down. If you gave it enough time, they'd eventually stop. But don't worry, God's going to stop the whole process long before that happens. And the fears of the global warmists will come true, because there's going to be massive global warming on a global scale. It's going to get really hot really fast, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The Bible affirms the law of biogenesis. Biogenesis says that life comes from life, contrary to morons who believe in spontaneous generation. Genesis 1, 20 through 25. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living thing that moveth, with which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Things produce after their kind. Dirt does not produce anything. Dirt does not reproduce. And it certainly doesn't reproduce complex life. So the law of biogenesis is true. I mean, that's why they call it a law. It's not even the theory of biogenesis. When something has been so universally proven over and over and over again, like gravity, we call it a law. It's funny, these so-called pseudoscientists out there that think they know so much. I made a comment on a YouTube blog one time, and I said that something about the law of biogenesis. And this guy says, he listed off his credentials. He's saying he's a PhD in biology or something, and I've never even heard of the law of biogenesis. I just go and get the Wikipedia article for him, the law of biogenesis. Well, you've got to be kidding me. You've never heard of the law of biogenesis? You've never heard of the law that says that life comes from life? And he had a PhD, allegedly. out of a Cracker Jack box, I would say. So the Bible affirms that. The Bible also affirms an expanding universe. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. That's the verse that we read earlier. The second half of it says, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out like a tent to dwell in. God stretched out the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then God created the stars and the sun and the moon. And then God stretched out the heavens. So maybe that's why there are supposed to be stars that are billions of light years away, and the Earth's only 6,000 years old, because God stretched it out. They used to be closer, and He stretched it out. Makes sense to me. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Not to mention, God can create things with the appearance of age anyway. And that's not a cop-out. Did God create embryos? Did He create an embryo named Adam? And then took part of that embryo and created an embryo named Eve. And then eventually they turned into zygotes and then into babies. No. God created full-grown men and women with the appearance of age. And yet they were only a day old on the seventh day. But yet they looked like they were probably in their 30s. I'm assuming. God created all the animals with the appearance of age. When Jesus created bread and fish, He created bread and fish. He didn't create grain. He didn't create, you know, fish eggs or something. He created bread and fish with the appearance of age. And He created wine. He didn't create grape juice and then let it ferment for a while. He created wine with the appearance of age. Remember, wine gets better with age, and the governor said, hey, you waited till the end to bring out the good stuff. God can create things with the appearance of age. Can God create a universe with the appearance of age? Of course He can. Why couldn't He? You know, for God, it's not such a big deal. He says, you know what? I need to make these, so this whole universe things works. I need to have these stars X amount of billions of light years away, and yet I want people to be able to see them. So you know what? I'm going to make them be able to see them. I'm going to fill in the light, or whatever He does. I don't know. Not a problem for me. Like I said, if you don't believe it, don't believe it. Go there, believe your fanciful fairy tales of evolution. That's fine with me. I don't care what you do. Please just don't call yourself a Christian, though. If you're going to be an evolutionist, just go the whole way. Walk down that aisle and devote yourself to nothingness, please. Don't pretend. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. You see here how you have God creating the heavens. He creates people with breath, and at the same time, He stretches forth the heavens. He stretched them out. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, and that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 44, 24. And one more, Isaiah 51 and verse 13. It says, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. And that's all we need from that verse. He stretcheth forth the heavens is the point that I'm getting at. Not only is the Bible scientifically accurate, it is historically accurate as well. The Bible's not a book, like I said, the Book of Mormon that's full of fictional people and places and there's no historical or archaeological evidence for. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible references people and kingdoms such as the Caesars in Rome, the Herods in Rome and Israel, the Roman Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, King Darius of the Medes, King Cyrus of the Medes, the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Pharaohs, Jericho, and many more things which have all been historically and archaeologically verified. It's kind of neat. When you open up the Bible, you're reading a history book. and it is true and accurate and verifiable history. The fourth reason that the Bible and Christianity is the true religion is because of fulfilled prophecy. This is one that other religions definitely do not have a claim to. And this will be the last section that we'll look at tonight. There are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ which prove the veracity of the Bible and the inspiration of the Scripture and the men who wrote it down. Let's just look at Isaiah 42 quickly. Isaiah 42, 8 through 9. This is God's claim to fame, that God can prophesy of things that haven't yet happened and tell you what's going to happen ahead of time. Isaiah 42, 8 through 9. Let me tell you what, I am no good at this. I try it every year. Every year at December 31st or January 1st, I make my predictions for the next year, mostly just economic predictions, what the stock market's going to do, what the gold market's going to do, what, you know, this kind of thing, maybe who we're going to be at war with next year or something like that, just stuff like that. And pretty much every year, I am pitifully wrong. So anyway, since I am a pessimist, it's probably good that I'm wrong. But anyway, every year I look at it and I'm like, wow, I missed it that time. Last year I was somewhat right. But this might be the year. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, God doesn't have that problem. And if I was claiming to be a prophet, I would not be a prophet anymore because I've already missed it several times. Prophets can't even miss once. Isaiah 42 in verses 8 and 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God calls things before they even happen and tells you what's going to happen. And God never gets it wrong. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If I was somebody who didn't believe in God, and I saw all these fulfilled prophecies, and I saw all these things that are proving that God is who he says he is, I would be afraid, and I would get down on my knees, and I would beg God for forgiveness for all of my high-handed rebellion against him, and ask him for mercy. Let's look at just a few notable prophecies. The precise year of the Messiah's appearance was prophesied by Daniel almost 500 years before it happened. Look at Daniel 4, 24 through 25. Daniel 9, 24 through 25. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, in Scripture, you have several examples in different places in the prophets where God uses a formula, a day for a year. Remember, Israel was to go and spy out the land of Canaan for 40 days. They came back with an evil report, and God says, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a day for a year. There's different places where, in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel had to lie on his side for a certain amount of days, representing a certain amount of years that Israel would be under affliction, and so on. So there's lots of examples of this. A week is 7 days, so a week in prophecy is 7 years. 7 days equals 7 1-year periods. So 70 weeks is 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, 70 times 7. So 490 years are determined upon the nation of Israel, Daniel says. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So a little bit of context here. Israel had been taken over by the Babylonian Empire, by King Nebuchadnezzar. He went and spoiled Israel, carried most of them away captive to Babylon. The Lord had prophesied that they would spend 70 years in Babylon. Toward the end of the 70 years, Daniel prophesies that from the commandment of the king to rebuild and restore the wall in Jerusalem, from the time of that commandment, there would be 69 weeks of years, 62 and 7 years. 62, 62, 7 years, 62 and 7, 69 years, 69 weeks, pardon me, 69 weeks of years is 483 years. So there would be 483 years from the commandment to go back and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince came. That is a very specific prophecy. 483 years. And when you look at it back in history, it was 483 years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, from the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, until 30 AD when Jesus Christ came on the scene. Historically verifiable. So accurate this prophecy is that people now say, have to say, that it was written after the fact. It was written after the first century because they have to admit it is so accurate. I like that, personally. When an atheist or a skeptic or an unbeliever has to say this book of Daniel was written after the first century, you are admitting the prophecy is so accurate you cannot gainsay it. I really like that. So that's a pretty good prophecy. You're going to prophesy of the Messiah's coming almost 500 years before it happens. Why do you think the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come? They were in anxious anticipation. Why? Because they had two eyes and they could read. They could read the prophecy in the book of Daniel. And they can do a little bit of calculation. I realize they weren't public school educated, but they could multiply 69 times 7. No, no offense there, Chris. They could multiply 69 times 7 and do a little calculation and figure, whoa, we're getting really close to when Messiah is supposed to show up.
So is this Cyrus, as this was recorded in the book of Nehemiah for the rebuilding of the city?
That's what I believe, yes. There is another opinion out there which I don't hold. I do know some men dear to me that do hold it, that think that it was Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes. I have, disclaimer, I haven't spent a ton of time researching this, so I guess I can't absolutely say that it's not right, but it makes the most sense to me. Cyrus plainly gave a decree, let Jerusalem be built, and he gave them money to go back and build it. And so, yeah, that would certainly seem to me. And Cyrus even said, the Lord God's chosen me to rebuild the city. And so, I mean, it just seems, to me, it seems like the most likely candidate was Cyrus. Either way, some people say the Medes and the Persians, they when they kept time, they to make their kingdoms look more prestigious and honorable than they were, they would stretch out the time period that the king reigned and so on, so that some of the dates they don't say are right. But either way you look at it, it was still the same date. Whether it was Artaxerxes or whether it was King Cyrus, in either way, the date is still the same. But anyway, I would go with King Cyrus. It seems to be the most obvious thing to me.
So Daniel wrote before the rebuilding, because he's prophesying that.
Yes. Yeah.
And then he's calculating from something that hasn't happened, that did happen, that historically
yes.
is verified happened.
Yes.
From that time, he's calculating from something
yes.
that didn't happen to when Messiah would come.
Yes.
And that did happen in those 400, under those just under 500-year span.
Yes.
We come up to 30 AD, Romans are ruling, yeah. and here's Messiah on the scene.
Yes, that's right.
It's pretty remarkable.
It is remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
It surely is. Yeah.
And verifiable.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not like, I mean, people, they, I mean, the Babylonians are well known in history. The destruction of Jerusalem is a historical event. The rebuilding of Jerusalem is a historical event. It's all historical events.
Mm-hmm.
They can quibble about a few years here and there. Okay, so you're going to quibble, maybe it was, you know, 5 years different. If God calls it 483 years before it happens, and you want to quibble about a couple of years, I'm not going to quibble with you. I mean, it doesn't, you know, I'm going to go and say, you know what? It was probably when God said it was going to be.
Mm-hmm. And then
you know.
And you see nothing equivalent in the quatrains of Nostradamus, where they're all vague.
No.
or in Islam, where there's no prophecy,
right, exactly,
or reference to historical fact,
yeah,
or in any
right.
of these other religions. Hinduism,
right.
they talk about Kali Yugas of 10,000 years, but nothing specific, just this vast thing.
Yeah, exactly. There's no other religion out there that has fulfilled prophecy like Christianity has. Nobody. This is something unique to the true God and his true religion. Daniel's prophecy also details the rise of the Greek Empire, the conquest of Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, the rise of the Roman Empire, the Battle of Actium, Herod the Great, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All those things are prophesied in the book of Daniel. And that's why people say that it had to be written after the fact. Now, those other prophecies are not nearly as detailed as this prophecy. But when you look back, and that's the thing with prophecy, once you see the fulfillment, then you look back on the prophecy and you can piece it in. You say, oh, okay, yep, that's what's being spoken of there. And it's uncanny as you go through the book of Daniel, if you know the history and you look at all these things with the goat with the two horns and all these things being Alexander. And I mean, it's absolutely fascinating. All these things were prophesied. And they have to say it happened after the fact. They have no choice. Now, another prophecy of Messiah is that he would be born in Bethlehem. This will overlap what we talked about on Sunday. In Micah 5:2, said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is going to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So the ruler that would come would be from Bethlehem, this little town in Israel. And we read the fulfillment of that in the New Testament, Matthew 2, 4 through 6. Herod the king wanted to know where the Messiah would come from. And these Jews knew their Old Testament scripture, and they said he would come from Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 4 through 6. "And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, they demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So you have the exact year of Christ's birth being prophesied 500 years almost beforehand, and you have the place of his birth being prophesied. Messiah was prophesied to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 6, 7 and verse 14. I'm sure the book of Isaiah was written after the fact, after Christ was born of a virgin, and then we have to make a prophecy. Just the fact that he's born of a virgin might, you know, make you question something, even if it wasn't prophesied. But anyway, it was prophesied. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the fulfillment of that was in Matthew 1:21 through 23. The Messiah would be a descendant of David, King David. Look in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. These are just a few of the prominent prophecies of the Messiah. There's over 300 of them in the Bible. You start doing the math and figuring out the probability of just one of these prophecies being true, or actually being fulfilled as it was written, the probability is astounding. Then you pile on top of that several more prophecies, and it becomes astronomically impossible for it to happen by chance alone. There's more atoms in the universe than there are chances that these prophecies, or chance that these prophecies could be fulfilled just randomly in one person. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. This is the prophet Nathan, I believe. Yeah, Nathan speaking to David. He says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. So David's going to have a son that's going to have his kingdom established in him. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So there would be a king coming out of David's loins, and his kingdom would be established forever. And that's exactly what we just saw earlier in the study in Daniel. The kingdom would not be given to other people. It would break in pieces. It would consume all these kingdoms, and it would stand forever. This son of David was Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is the son of David. We read in Acts 2:29-32 that God raised up Christ at the resurrection and seated him on David's throne. Christ was called numerous times in the Bible the son of David. So here you got prophecy 500 years before his birth, or the year of his birth, the place of his birth, the type of birth, which was a virgin birth, and the lineage that he would be born from would be a son of David. You also have a prophecy that the kings of the earth and the people of Israel would conspire against God's Christ. Look at Psalm 2, 1 through 2. So now we have a prophecy of his death as well. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Peter quotes this verse, this passage in Acts 4:25-28, and shows that this is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles or the people of Israel all conspired together against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. We read in Psalm 41 and verse 9, mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. The psalmist says this is a prophecy of Judas betraying Jesus. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We read about that on Sunday in Zechariah 11:12-13. He prized him at 30 pieces of silver and then bought the potter's field with it. This is a prophecy of Judas betraying Jesus, getting 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests. We see the fulfillment of that in Matthew 26:27. And the Messiah would be killed by crucifixion. We see that in Psalm 22:16, that they pierced my hands and my feet, it says. And in Zechariah 13:6, it says they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And we see the fulfillment of that in John 19, when Jesus was crucified. He died by crucifixion by having his hands and his feet pierced and his sword pierced, and they looked on him whom they pierced. So you have Jesus' birth, his birth time, his birthplace, his birth method, his lineage, his death, how he was betrayed, and how he was killed. All these things prophesied and fulfilled in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not possible that this could have happened by chance or accident. So the Bible is proven verifiable by fulfilled prophecy, which no other religion has a claim to. So next time we will pick up and finish by looking at miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at some other stuff. We'll look at how the Bible depicts an accurate representation of human nature, which no other religion does. Every other religion says that man is generally good if he can just learn a few things or improve himself a little bit, and he can attain to salvation, divinity, something else. And we'll also look at how the Bible teaches a completely different method of salvation. Salvation by pure grace alone, which no other religion even comes close to teaching. Every other religion says that man does something to affect his eternal salvation. Only Bible Christianity says that God completely and entirely saves sinners all by himself. And by the way, that eliminates most of what is called Christianity out there as well. Thank you for listening tonight.